Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Are we there yet? How many times have you, as a parent or grandparent, heard your kids voice that complaint from the back seat of the car? Now, Catherine and I have two kids, and they're in their early 20s, approaching their mid-20s. They don't like us to say that. They're mid-20s. It sounds so old. But we remember the time traveling across the country on family vacations in the car and hearing them say, "Are we there yet?" Every parent, every grandparent has been there. And if you're prepared as a parent or grandparent, you bring along games like Car Bingo or I Spy. Maybe you sing some songs or you tell some stories. And of course, if none of that works, mom pulls out, the ultimate game, right? Kids, we're now going to play the quiet game. And that lasts for about 10 miles, and then you start hearing, "I'm thirsty, I'm hungry, I need to go potty." Or in the Jones car, it's usually dad who says, "I need a Starbucks." And the kids have learned over the years that if you want to get dad to stop, "Hey dad, do you need a Starbucks?" And we'll pull over. We've all been there, haven't we? But what happens when God's people start grumbling about life's journey? Well, welcome to the book of Numbers, found in the Old Testament, the fourth book in the Pentateuch. The book of Numbers, sometimes called the book of murmurings or the book of 40 years. Numbers advances God's redemptive story while telling the sad tale of the generation of Hebrews who died in the wilderness having never reached the promised land. They were poised to enter Canaan shortly after they came out of Egypt. They were right there, right on the edge of the promised land. God brought them there. But the children of Israel, according to the scriptures, soon fell into unbelief right after they came out of Egypt. An 18th century hymn writer named Robert Briscoe summed up the experience of the children of Israel, and perhaps your experience and my experience as well, when he said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." In an honest moment, how many times have we said that about ourselves? Somebody once said that it took about 40 hours to get the Israelites out of Egypt and 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And this is the story of Numbers. Let me give you the big theological idea to kind of get our thoughts and our mind around. It goes like this: God's best and his most abundant life for us comes by faith, certainly not by unbelief. I could flip that around and say that unbelief always hinders us from experiencing the blessings of the promised land. Now, the New Testament has a lot to say about the book of Numbers. There's a lot of reflection in the New Testament, and we'll go there on an excursion a little bit later. But Hebrews chapter 3, for example, according to the writer there, the generation that came out of Egypt and died in the wilderness, having never entered into the promised land, they did so because they hardened their hearts and they fell into unbelief. What are we to make of that? I think it's important for us when reading the Bible or when reading the book of Numbers to remember that Canaan, or the promised land, which is a real physical place on earth, the real land that God had promised Israel, but it also pictures for us not heaven. It's not a picture of heaven. It's not a picture of what we gain when we receive eternal life. Rather, it's a picture of the abundant life that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 15. It's a picture of the victorious Christian life. Those who died in the wilderness didn't lose their salvation. On the contrary, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized, unto Moses and all of that. They all came out of Egypt, a picture of coming out of your bondage of sin and into salvation. However, from that generation that came out of Egypt, there were only two that made it into the promised land, to the abundance of blessings that God had promised to them. That was Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses and Aaron died in the wilderness, tragically, because of an act of unbelief. This is a good time to remember the words of Jesus, who said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And so as you read the book of Numbers, keep in mind that God desires to give you a whole lot more than just eternal life. He wants to give you exceedingly more than you could ever possibly imagine. It's something Jesus referred to as the abundant life. We call it the victorious Christian life. Is it possible, here's a question Numbers answers for it, is it possible to possess eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and completely miss the abundant life? The answer is absolutely. Just ask the generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, a picture of our salvation experience, freedom from the bondage of sin, but who died in the wilderness and never made it into the promised land. Conversely, is it possible for our unbelief to thwart God's purposes or to negate his promises in any way? Absolutely not. Just ask Joshua and Caleb and the next generation of Israelites who took full possession of the promised land. Numbers reminds us that God's ways are always best, friends. But we acquire his richest blessings the same way we receive eternal life. And that's by faith. We receive eternal life by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But guess what? Here's the secret to the Christian life, the abundant life, the victorious Christian life, whatever you want to call it. It also comes by grace and through faith. Paul said to the Colossians, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How did you receive him? By grace and through faith. How do you walk in him and experience the abundant life, those overflowing spiritual blessings that God is so ready to pour into your life and that's by grace and through faith as well. So let's dig a little bit deeper. And as we do, I want to give you a big picture of the book of Numbers. It is a large book. It is 36 chapters, but broken down rather easily in the chart that I gave you in your notes there, between kind of three groupings of people, starting with the old generation. The old generation that came out of Egypt, a census is taken there, a numbering, and then you go to the end of the book, chapters 21 to 36, the new generation is the focus. In between there, what I call the waning generation. This is the generation that came out of Egypt that wandered and waned until all of them, but two, died in the wilderness. If you remember in our study of the book of Leviticus, we're at Sinai, and we stay there for the law and the instructions. But in Numbers, we're on the move, starting from Sinai to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and then all the years, the 38 plus years of wilderness wanderings, and then the new generation is back at Kadesh Barnea. They make it all the way to Moab, right to the edge of the promised land, where eventually Joshua and Caleb take them in. The book of Numbers gets its name, as you might guess, from two census taken during the 40 years Israel spent in the wilderness. The first census numbered the generation that came out. And it's a rather tedious read from chapters 1 to chapter 4, a lot of numbering there, and most estimate that there were anywhere from 2 to 3 million people who came out of Egypt. The second census numbered the next generation. These are the kids and the grandkids of the generation that came out of Egypt. This is the generation, of course, that eventually took possession of the promised land. Now, in one sense, the Lord was numbering the people for military purposes, because after he numbers them, he orders them, and he sets up a military formation there in the desert. But the other question arises, you know, why did God number the people? Why did he count them? Why the record of this tedious census? And although it may sound a bit cliche, it is an important lesson to understand from the book of Numbers. God counts people because people count. It's just that simple. He is a meticulous record keeper. And all the accountants out there are saying amen, right? But no, he is a meticulous record keeper, and he cares enough to keep records of people. Every person among the 2 to 3 million Israelites mattered to him. And guess what? You matter to him as well. Let's just pause and camp out on that thought for just a moment and do a little survey through the scriptures on just what kind of a record keeper God is and how he cares for you and he cares for me. Consider the words of Jesus found in Luke chapter 12. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, he says, you are of more value than many sparrows. King David took comfort in knowing that God even kept a record of his sorrows. Listen to this from Psalm 56 and verse 18. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Isn't that amazing? That God keeps a record of our sorrows and those nights when we toss and we turn and the tears that we shed. He even collects them in a bottle for remembrance. According to Psalm 139 and verse 16, get this, God keeps a record of our life starting before we are even born. David writes, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The good shepherd knows every one of his sheep by name, according to John chapter 10. He also keeps a record of every word that comes out of our mouth. Listen to this. Jesus said in Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Wow, what a record keeping that will be. And finally, God keeps a record of those who possess eternal life. How many of you have heard of something called the Book of Life? It's a heavenly ledger. And we could go to many, many places in the New Testament where the Book of Life is mentioned. The question is your name written in the Book of Life? Are you numbered among the redeemed? If not, today is your day of salvation. Place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure your name is written in the Book of Life. Well, in addition to numbering the people, God ordered their encampment into kind of a military formation in the Old Testament and there in the wilderness. And it was a quadrangular formation. And in the ordering of people, he demonstrates that he's a God of order, not of chaos. You can't miss that in the numbering, in the ordering. The Lord took 2 million people and divided them into 12 camps and 12 tribes, including the Levites. And he put the tabernacle at the center of the formation. He put his presence at the center of their formation. And he instructed Moses to position 3 tribes to the north and 3 tribes to the south, 3 tribes to the east and the west. You got that quadrangular formation in your mind there? It's also a military formation because they were getting ready. They were right there at the edge of the promised land. They were getting ready to march into the promised land and take possession of all that God had promised them, all of the covenant blessings that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were right there. He was there for their taking. And this military formation, if you can picture it in your mind, was 12 miles square. No wonder Israel's enemies were growing a bit concerned about what they saw there in the desert floor. God also directed their movements at that time through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the way it worked was, well, when the pillar moved, the people moved, day or night. When the pillar stayed in the same place, the people were to stay in the same place. And what it is here is a picture of God blessing his people with his presence, the tabernacle in the middle of the formation, and blessing them with order and direction in their life. What more could they ask for in the middle of the desert there? And as I've been suggesting, God also positioned the children of Israel right there at the edge of the promised land. They had never been closer to seizing their destiny. 2 years earlier, they had been in Egypt as slaves, but now they had every reason to count their blessings, every reason to trust God, every reason to reach forward to what lies ahead for them. But tragically, everything fell apart. After God numbered them and ordered them and instructed the children of Israel, the people started grumbling. and complaining. An unholy complaint arose in their spirits against God and Moses. I call it the grumble in the jungle. And I get it from a world heavyweight boxing match that takes us back to 1974. In fact, October 20th, 1974, a boxing match that was staged in Kinshasa, Zaire, between George Foreman. Remember this? He was the world heavyweight champion at the time. And it was this boxing match between George Foreman and Muhammad Ali. And somebody called it the Rumble in the Jungle. And it was an incredible boxing match. Well, about 3,500 years prior to that, you had the Grumble in the Jungle. And it began in a place called Taberah, which means burning. Let's go in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 11 and find out why it was called burning. Numbers 11 and verse 1 says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." Well, not only did the fire of the Lord blaze in his own heart because of Israel's complaining, but he literally lit their camp on fire. He was that angry. And how do you blame him? When there's nothing worse than the nagging complaint of ungrateful people. Consider all that the Lord had done for them, getting them out of the bondage of Egypt, and how he had guided them even up to this point and numbered them and gave them his presence and instructed them and directed them, you know, through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But they grumbled, they complained, they murmured. "Are we there yet? I'm hungry, I'm thirsty." Moses prays for them. And every time Moses prays for the grumbling, you know, disobedient, unbelieving Israelites, just remember the intercessory ministry of Jesus. It's a picture of that. He prays for them, and the Lord mercifully quells his anger. He puts out the fire, not only in his own heart, but also in the camp. And you would think that would stop the grumbling, but it didn't. This time, a lusty, disorderly mob rises up and complains about the bland food in the wilderness. Read it, just continue on in verse 4 here. It says, "Now the rabble that was among them." I love that word rabble. I looked it up. You know what it means? A mob. A disorderly mob. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.' Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in the handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it." Oh, the miracle of God in feeding the people there, right? Verse 10, "Moses heard the people weeping through their clans, everyone at the door of his tent." Now listen to this, verse 10, "The anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased." Grumble, 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 complain, 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 murmur, 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 rant, 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 rant. Just weighed heavily on the Lord's heart. The ungrateful complaint of the people. The Message, which is a paraphrase of the scriptures by Eugene Peterson, renders verse 10 this way: "Moses heard the whining, all those families whining in front of their tents. God's anger blazed up, and Moses saw that things were in a bad way." Yeah, the ungrateful, unruly mob just full of a bunch of whiners. And that's true of any mob that arises, just a bunch of whiners. And when the mob began to rule, that's when bad things started happening. And the anger of the Lord blazed. The mob even became too much for Moses. Their constant complaining crushed his spirit. And we find Moses even complaining to God about the complainers. He says, "Why have you dealt ill, Lord, with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me?" He goes on to say, "I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." Moses even goes on in the next verse or two and asks the Lord to take his own life. That's what grumbling and murmuring and complaining does for a leader. It just crushes the spirit. Moses was ready to quit. And that's when the Lord told him to pick 70 elders from among the leaders of the children of Israel to help him. And he did, and they did. But even the elders could not silence the mob. And eventually the Lord gave the rabble what they demanded. He appointed a wind. Do you remember this story? A wind to bring quail from the sea. And the birds fell to the ground in plenty for the people to eat. And like ravenous wolves, they went out to the fields and they stuffed themselves full until the quail was coming out of their nostrils, just like the Lord said it would. They loathed what they had lusted. And then the Lord sent a plague to strike the people down. And many from that old generation died in the wilderness, the Bible says, with quail between their teeth. What a powerful, powerful picture. God named that place. He gave it a name which means graves of craving, because the people lusted after their former life in Egypt and died. They died there in the wilderness. You would think it couldn't get any worse than this, but Moses' terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day got even worse. And next came an uprising from two people, his own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. They challenged Moses. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" they asked rather presumptuously. And the Lord heard them, and he unleashed his anger. He took Aaron and Miriam out to the woodshed. And Aaron got the news real quickly when he saw his sister Miriam's skin turn leprous. Whew! The Lord was not happy. The Lord basically said to Aaron and Miriam, "Don't mess with Moses. You mess with Moses and you mess with me. He's my chosen leader." And amazingly, Moses graciously prays for his sister. And the Lord says, "Okay, I'll heal her." And her leprosy was healed, but not after she spent 7 days on the outskirts of the camp. And all the children of Israel were to wait. They didn't move forward at all until Miriam, you know, served her time outside of the camp and came back. Tragically, there is more to the grumble in the jungle. What happened next sealed the fate for an entire generation, that generation that came out of Egypt. By now, the children of Israel were positioned at the edge of the Promised Land in a place called Kadesh Barnea. Numbers chapter 13, if you have your Bible open, look at it. It begins in verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel.'" Emphasis on "which I am giving to the people of Israel." That was never in question. It was never in doubt. But he says, "Take one spy, each from the 12 tribes of Israel, and send them out on this reconnaissance mission." And for 40 days, they traveled deep into the region and brought back evidence of a land flowing with milk and honey, just like the Lord said it would be. They brought back a stash of grapes the size they had never seen. And when they returned, they told Moses, Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 27, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large." Well, everything was going in the right direction until they dropped the word however into the intelligence report. And then that's where they poured all their negativity into it. They spoke with fear in their hearts, and they emphasized the strong people and the fortified cities. We can't go up against them. There's no way we'll be successful. Now, Caleb, and later Joshua, who had a different spirit, they tried to turn the report, Caleb did, in a positive direction, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 13. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." How could they see themselves like small grasshoppers when they served such a big God? How soon they had forgotten the big things God had done for them. Like parting the Red Sea and feeding them daily bread from heaven. There's only one word that describes their point of view. And it's a word we get from the commentary in the New Testament. It's the word unbelief. Faith in God, mark it down, friends, always reaches forward to what lies ahead, no matter the obstacles. If God says go, if God says I gave it to you, and it's based upon my promises, you don't hesitate. You don't second guess. You don't say, "Oh, I'm not able." Of course you're not able. But God is able. He said, "I've already given it to you." Mark it down in your memory book and write it on the tablets of your heart. Israel was neither a mobocracy, you know, mob rule, but nor was she a democracy where majority rules. They were a theocracy where God and God alone was their king and their ruler, and Moses was his representative. We could go on if we had time, and we don't, but we could go on to talk about Korah's rebellion in chapter 16 and what happened at the waters of Meribah in chapter 20. Read that on your own sometime. The grumble in the jungle. It determined the fate for this generation of Israelites. And from Kadesh Barnea forward, when the spies came back and the majority report set the tone, it was from that time forward, just 2 years in to their time in Egypt, that for the next 38 years, that generation wandered aimlessly in the wilderness and never entered the promised land. That was for the next generation. Their unbelief did not thwart God's purposes or hinder his promises. No, God was marching on, and he always will. You're never going to stop God from doing what he's going to do, but he's always going to invite us to come along and join him. And it takes faith to do that. Now, sometimes on a vacation, and we're on Route 66, right? We're on this journey through the scriptures, stopping off one book at a time. Or think of a cruise you might have been on where you port in a certain place and they say, "Well, here are the excursions you can take today." Usually those excursions cost you a little bit more, but I want to take you on a New Testament excursion. It's not going to cost you anything more, all right? It's all free of charge. But the New Testament, well, what you find is a plethora of commentary and reflection in the New Testament upon the wilderness wanderings of Old Testament Israel and the lessons to learn from that as New Testament believers. So let's go in our Bibles on the first excursion into the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. And beginning in verse 7, the writer of Hebrews talks about the wilderness wanderings. We have time to pick it up in verse 15 where he says, and he repeats, "As it is said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Lesson number one is don't harden your heart. All that murmuring, all that grumbling, all that complaining, all the rah, 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 it was calcifying the hearts of the people. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They were unable to enter. Remember, our big idea is that God's best and most abundant life for us comes by faith. That's true of eternal life, right? How do you receive eternal life? By grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you experience the abundant life? The same way, by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief won't get you into heaven, and unbelief will make sure that you don't experience the abundant Christian life and the victorious Christian life that God so desires to give to us. So don't harden your heart. You know, the heart is a tricky thing, isn't it? The writer of Proverbs says to guard your heart. Why? Because every step of disobedience, big or small, every time you say to God, "No, I don't think I'm going to do that," even though he's putting an opportunity to walk in faith with him in front of you. Every time we walk in disobedience, you know what it does? It calcifies the heart. It hardens the heart. And it stops any progress God is trying to make in your life. Some of you may be wondering, "God, are we there yet? Why are we here? Things just don't seem to be working out for me." Did he bring to your remembrance that little act of obedience that you sort of sloughed off 6 months ago or 6 years ago, maybe 16 years ago? You won't move forward and gain any progress in the Christian life until you go back to that place and repent and take the steps of obedience. I guarantee you that. So the warning from the New Testament reflection is do not harden your heart. The way to keep your heart soft and supple before the Lord is to always walk in obedience, do what he tells you to do, and to walk by faith. Here's a second lesson to learn, and that's to avoid presumption. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for more New Testament reflection on the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. Paul does an incredible job summarizing the book of Numbers and then putting all of this before us as examples. He says in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now Paul goes on to say, "These things took place as examples for us." Oh, he rescues this story from, 3,000 to 4,000 years of history and puts it on the front page of your newspaper and mine. He says, "Examples that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them," Paul says, "as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." You know, all things we learn by example, sometimes positive examples and sometimes negative examples. And here is are all these negative examples from the book of Numbers and the generation that came out of Egypt. It brings pause to our spirit a bit. Paul concludes this part where he says in verse 12, and he's summarizing, therefore, he says, in light of this summary, in light of what we learn about them in the Old Testament book of Numbers, let everyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Or to say it another way, the fool is the one who says it'll never happen to me. The fool is the one who says, my heart will never grow hard and cold toward God, even though I just kind of ignore this step of obedience over here I should take. Avoid presumption. How presumptuous their grumbling was, their complaining was, their unbelief and their lack of faith was. Oh, were they saved? Will they be in heaven? Sure, they all came out of Egypt. Even Moses and Aaron. But even Moses and Aaron didn't make it to the promised land. Because Moses, for instance, the Lord told him to speak to a rock and the water would come out. And he was so angry, he took a staff and he struck the rock. He was a leader. The consequences were greater. Because of Moses' unbelief in that moment, the Lord said, listen, pal, the best I can do for you is to give you a view of the promised land from the top of the mountain, but you won't enter. You'll die on this side of the Jordan River. And so did Aaron. You know, it's one thing to fulfill the purpose for which God created you. It's another thing to reach your potential. Did the Israelites as a nation fulfill God's grand purpose and his promises, you know, move forward? Absolutely. Did this generation reach their potential? No. They fell way short of it and never experienced those blessings flowing with milk and honey. Why? Because of their presumption and because of their unbelief. Last lesson is this. Listen to this carefully. Look in faith to the lifted up Jesus. Now, this comes from Numbers chapter 21, and then we'll go to the New Testament reflection. But in Numbers chapter 21, let me just summarize this. The people had reached Mount Hor, and they began complaining again. Same old song, different verse. We're tired of the manna in the wilderness. We're hungry. We want to go back to Egypt. This time, the Lord's anger blazes against them, and he sent fiery serpents, snakes, into their camp. And it bit many of them, and the Bible says many of them died in the wilderness. And Moses prayed for them. Moses, the intercessor, a picture of Jesus in his intercessory ministry, and the Lord says, okay, I'll heal the people, but here's how we're going to do it. Moses, I want you to take some bronze and to make a fiery serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up high in the camp, and tell the people to look at the bronze serpent on the pole lifted high in the camp, and they'll be healed. And that's what he did, and that's what they did, and the people were healed. And then we go to a New Testament reflection found in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that comes from the lips of Jesus. He's in a conversation with a religious leader named Nicodemus, who's confused about when Jesus says, you must be born again. Jesus clarifies that to him, and then he says in verse 14, get this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Numbers chapter 21 and the serpent lifted up is our Christ connection in the book of Numbers. There are many of them, but that's the most significant one. And the one that Jesus pulls out of the book of Numbers when he's in a conversation with a religious leader named Nicodemus. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up on a cross. And whoever looks to me in faith will receive eternal life. That's John 3, verses 14 and 15. You know what comes next? John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. When you read it in the context, that great gospel verse, and you see that Jesus was on the heels of a conversation that went back to the wilderness wanderings, you go, wow. These really are stories for us. So don't harden your heart. Avoid presumptuous unbelief. And look in faith to the lifted up Jesus. Those are the lessons from Numbers, friends. And I pray that we would all heed them today, put them into practice today.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.